We are in 1 Thessalonians 4, and just a couple of verses really to get us for tonight. And I suppose in many ways there are verses that we probably just, you know, skip over and go, yep, that's reasonable stuff. It's not maybe massively difficult to understand. So if you look at 1 Thessalonians 4, you'll remember that the early verses in 1 Thessalonians 4 were about the subject of sanctification, the believers living holy lives as God's people, particularly in the realm of sexual morals and activity. And then we work through that. But then we'll read for context, we'll read verses 9 and 10 before we focus on verses 11 and 12, because as I've already suggested to you, they are actually connected. It's not two different topics. Verse 11 and 12 really are follow on the foundation of verses 9 and 10. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul signals that he's moving on to a new subject. He's dealt with sexual morals and sanctification. So he says in verse 9, "Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody." Pretty straightforward stuff, isn't it? At one level. Just want to underline again before we look at our question, which is, what does Paul instruct the Thessalonians to do? And why does he instruct them to do what he calls them to do? But just that connection again. Clearly at Thessalonica, it was a loving church, a loving gathering of God's people. Brotherly love, that Philadelphia was present, and they were exemplary in that in so many ways, to such an extent that Paul says, I don't really need to tell you to do this. What I do is just simply encourage you to do it more and more. And he said, look, there's two reasons I don't need to write to you about this. One is, you've been taught by God to love each other. And if you remember the significance of that, Paul and Silas, and, you know, if they'd only been with the Thessalonians for a very brief period of time and then had to leave, and Paul had no further contact with them, you know, the channels of communication were interrupted by Satan's activity, as Paul tells us. But now that he had sent Timothy has come back, and he gets this report of this genuine Christian brotherly love at Thessalonica. And Paul says, that's because you've been directly taught by God to love each other, which is a tremendous thing. Such was the reality of their faith, such was the presence of the Holy Spirit, that this was happening without the teachers, the missionaries, the apostle being there to sort of say, guys, you ought to love each other. It was happening, it was organic, and it was authentic in that way. And the second reason he didn't need to write to them about brotherly love was what?
Lost obviously they're already exercising brotherly love.
Yes. And they've been taught by God mm-hmm. in the absence of teachers. But what else does he say?
Well, they're loving the brothers throughout Macedonia. They're showing it out.
It's not even a. It's not even just a love within the circle in the Thessalonic First Presbyterian Church of Thessalonica. You know, that Paul is aware that their brotherly love is actually, it extends to the believers right throughout Macedonia. It's a core area. You know, you've got Philippi in there, you've got Berea in there, and so it's happening. That's what Paul's saying. It's happening. I don't need to write to you about it. Doesn't stop him writing about it, but he says I don't need to write. But then there's this sort of change in verse 10. Or in verse 11, sorry. So in those two verses then, the question that I asked in the sheet was, what does Paul instruct the Thessalonians to do, and why does he instruct them? So don't give me one word answers, please. It kills a conversational Bible study. So try and, or at least if you're going to give a one word answer, if about another 30 people would give a one word answer, that would help. You know, if we could sort of build up an answer to that by contributions.
But it certainly seems to be corrective in what he's saying. You know, he's telling them to live quiet lives, not sort of busybodies in, you know, keep your nose out of other people's affairs kind of thing, and to work, to not be idle and lazy, because people are watching. There are outsiders, and they are watching to see the kind of people you are.
It's also telling them to, what I would say, shine your life before others that you might win respect.
There's also it's not just about the outsiders, it's in terms of your brothers as well, that, you know, if they're being idle and not prepared to work, then basically the danger is that they become expungers of their brothers, and they're really exploiting their brothers. And obviously that's the link then between the exhortation to brotherly love and this business about don't be idle and all. And you know,
you get what Nigel's saying there, because if you don't live a quiet life and mind your own business and work with your own hands, you're sponging or whatever, you're not dependent for yourself, you know, in that way. It's an abuse of brotherly love. So that's the connection, isn't it? Anyone else want to say anything on those verses?
Just on the whole subject of the brotherly love, I think that John's epistles are absolutely fantastic for that, because the whole reason why we should be exhibiting love is because we're Christians and we're meant to be reflecting the nature and character of God, who is described as love. And in 1 John 4, for example, it says we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It's that our love for one another is meant to be like an outflowing of what God has actually done for us. And you know, it says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So it's almost like a familial type situation there.
Mm-hmm.
He comes back to this in
you know, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, there's a whole section there about you know, warning against idleness and how that Paul had modelled, you know, being a worker, and you know, he comes up with this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. And then he talks about busybodies, and you know, that seems to be recurring.
Oh yeah, I think you think that is. I think that is so important. What Patrick is saying there, that and as Michelle started her comments there, it's hard to read verse 11 and 12, particularly verse 11, and not think that there is the sort of the hint of a problem. You know, it's maybe not massive and full blown, but you can't help see if Paul is saying, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, you know, just as we told you. It would be hard to read that without thinking there clearly is a bit of an issue here that's rumbling. And Patrick then said, you know, in the second letter, it becomes, you know, it's out there. It's on clear display. So let's just do a wee bit of work on that for a minute then. The verses that we've read, verse 11 and 12, this call to, you know, leading this sort of dignified life of supporting yourself, not because you're idle and not doing that, then being a nuisance, sort of interfering in other people's lives, meddling. You've got it in verse 11. Where else in 1 Thessalonians does this, there's another reference to it? Pops up again.
Well, there's in chapter 5, there's a reference to it
again. Yep, give us that, Nigel.
Verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle.
Okay. So, do you know what a key word is going to be in the Thessalonian letters? It's going to be the word idle. Okay, not I-D-O-L. They turned from those idols. Unfortunately, some of them were still idling. But do you see that in 1 Thessalonians 5? That's that section at the end of the letter where there's almost these quick-fire commands where Paul is just addressing, here's how you live in community. And he says, and we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. So that's his first letter. There's something in the background there. There's an element who are not supporting themselves, living that life that is required of a child of God. But as Patrick said, I mean, 2 Thessalonians, it's a very short letter. The next letter, it comes not long after 1 Thessalonians in time. You know, it followed pretty much. I mean, what's the big issue that dominates 2 Thessalonians, if you've read it at all? So much of it is about one particular issue. What is it?
Chapter 3 is...
No, sorry. There's one big issue in 2 Thessalonians before you get to chapter 3.
Working?
No. Okay. There's one massive issue in 2 Thessalonians. It's all about one subject. The second coming, yes, which there's a lot about in 1 Thessalonians. But the second major issue in 2 Thessalonians is what?
Idleness.
Absolutely. Where do you hear how much material is devoted to this issue that was just, you know, just simmering, that was clearly there, that Paul had sort of alluded to, gave a bit of a warning, but just, you know, turn to 2 Thessalonians 3, and this is directly related to what we're doing. 2 Thessalonians 3, now I'm going to read to you from verse 6, okay? Right to the end of verse 15. So, you know, most of the chapter 3, And the rest of the letters all taken up with issues concerning the second coming of Christ. But listen to this. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is
idle
and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not
idle.
Thank you, Ruth. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, labouring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are
idle.
They are not busy. They're busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him, in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Do you see just the significance? I said at the start, there's a couple of verses that you could just skim over. If you did that, you actually would be missing what becomes one of the dominant topics in Paul's two letters to the Thessalonians, which are inspired by God. That maybe will help you to sort of to reconfigure the sense of proportion and weightiness we give to this issue that he's dealing with here. That Christians stand on their own two feet, provide for themselves, don't sponge off others, don't live idle lives that then, the old saying, you know, the devil will find work for idle hands. Yeah? I mean, that's probably where that's sort of coming from. So it's a big issue. Christians should be marked by that dignified independence in that we provide for ourselves, that has a sort of restful contentment about it. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. That doesn't mean you sit in and you watch the football all day. That's not what that's saying.
What?
But you know, yeah. there's just a restful contentment about it. And that's free of unwarranted interference in other people's lives. That's what he's holding out as really important. So why is it really important? That's what he's going for. It's clearly an issue, but that's what he's going for. Why is it so important?
Well, verse 12, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody.
Yeah. So there's two reasons, isn't there? He's given two reasons in that verse. The first one is, yeah. So let's press that into application as to what Paul is saying there.
I think you see, even in today's secular society, when people want to be out there to be in each other's business and doing everything, and actually having that separate quiet life, not interfering with lots of things and working quietly in the background, people tend to actually pick up and think, oh, that's different, why do you do that? And I think it's much more likely to attract questioning and inquisitiveness as to the source of why we do that.
It's countercultural.
Yeah.
And it creates space for the gospel. Gerald talked about shining your light and stuff. He's not saying that the gospel will be respected by people. not the world was never called to respect. You know, Paul said never says the world will respect the gospel. What? Where's the respect being won? What's it being won for?
It's your daily life. Your how you live your life.
Yes. So the respect is being given to
the person.
It's saying, you know, you win the respect of outsiders, people who are not your brothers and sisters in Christ, but they see someone, as Jill has said there, they still see someone who leads a life that stands on its own feet. It isn't abusing others. It's not interfering. It's got, I go again, that sort of dignity about it. And it wins respect. And where respect is won, you create space for the gospel.
Jeff, just to offer the converse of that as well. So if you're busy at body and you're up in everybody else's business, firstly, you probably don't have peace yourself because you need to be involved in everyone else's business as a vicarious way of entertainment.
Yes.
And secondly, from an outsider's perspective, you don't get dignity. I don't know any busybody that gets respect either, so there's sort of both sides of the same argument.
Absolutely. I mean, that is so true. We all can think, hopefully, you know, but you think of the staff room situation, and you know the person, the gossip, the interfere, whatever, the one, the shirker, the one who won't pull their weight and all. You know, is that the person who sort of builds a platform to share their worldview? Not a chance. You just go, you know, you repel me the way you live there. You know, respect. The key idea here is respect. Paul's not saying that, you know, you go in and preach the gospel and people will respect the gospel. That may come when they understand. But you've got to win the space for the gospel by the way you live. You know, and we can all do that. That's the thing I think is amazing, that this is within the reach of everyone. To just be respected for living a life that has a dignity about it, that doesn't abuse others. I mean, I think that's... society won't listen where there's no respect for the people. Do you know what I mean? They won't listen. How we behave in that way is so important. And the second reason is so that you will not be dependent on anyone. Well, now we're going to have to talk about that. What if you can't find employment? What if you are physically, mentally, whatever, not able to work? Is what Paul's saying here then? Oh, well, you know, you've got... You know, you're not to be dependent on anyone. Is that what Paul's meaning by that? Is that what he says elsewhere?
Well, there's the whole thing with the widows, isn't there?
Yeah.
Where he talks about, you know, if somebody has the potential to sort of remarry within a godly context, obviously they should do that. If somebody has the potential to work, or, you know, family members and things like that can look after them, let them not be enrolled in sort of the church help program.
Yeah.
Genuine widows, you know, those who cannot look out for themselves should be enrolled, you know, so it's not as practice to say.
So where does Paul say that?
No, boys.
Anyone?
Timothy.
Chapter? 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5. It's quite a long passage. I'll just read you, or somebody please read 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 to 8. And keep in mind, you know, if you know, is Paul just saying, right, you know, as he says in 2 Thessalonians, you know, if you won't work, you won't eat. You know, well, let's see if we're maybe absolutizing something that, you know, beyond its bounds. So somebody read us 1 Timothy 5, verse 3 to 8. That bit would do us.
So it says, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions so that no one may be open to blame. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever.
And we could continue going there, but basically what Paul is saying there is, like, families have a responsibility, the first responsibility, primary responsibility, to look after their own widowed mother or whatever it be. But, you know, give proper recognition to those who are really in need. And then he goes on to talk about, you know, putting on the list. That's a very technical idea that there clearly was, and this would have been at Ephesus, because that's where Timothy was when Paul was writing to him. So there was a church list of widows who were truly in need, who were not able to work to support themselves. So, you know, Paul is not saying unless you work as well. There is one other reference in something that Paul writes, which also would feed into this. I actually think it's a lovely verse. I'll say why in a minute. Ephesians 4:28. Ephesians 4:28. It's Paul again. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, not biting his nails, Reuben, that would be. But must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Ephesians 4:28. So, you know, Christians, why do we go to work? You know, what's the world's answer to that? Pay the bills. That is never the Christian's answer to that. We go to work because we seek first the kingdom of God, and we'll do that and we'll work as unto the Lord. But we will go so that we do support ourselves and live that life of dignified independence. And we will work to honour God, to earn money to keep ourselves, and
to look after others,
so that we have resources by which we can bless others in need. Bless others in need. I'll share this little anecdote. In her absence, she'll not listen to it anyway, so it'll be alright. I have heard one person in all my conversations over the years about people retiring, I have heard one person say to me they were refusing to take early retirement, to stop doing what they were doing, because they wanted to keep earning money to support and bless others. I thought that was fantastic. Let's be honest. If the pension, is it up to the level where it will sustain the standard of living? No, I've got to work on. Got to work on for another 2 years to, you know. I've got to work on because I want to keep supporting, ministering into situations of need. If I come out early, I'll not have that same capacity. Let's be honest. How often is that the thinking process? I actually find that very challenging. But as I'm not due to retire until I'm 137, my financial advisor tells me it's not really, it's a bit of a moot point with me. But no, on a serious note, we see that. That's why work's important for us. Stand their own 2 feet. Win the respect of outsiders. But let's not forget as well to bless other people who are in need. And that would include the widows and the orphans. That would include people who would like to work, but who can't work. Paul is not saying there shouldn't be assistance for people who are unable to work. He is saying there shouldn't be assistance for people who are unwilling to work. Big difference. And I was praying earlier on about, you know, us growing up and maturing and exhorting each other and admonishing each other. If someone is in our midst and they're a shirker, it is our Christian responsibility to draw that matter to their attention in love, to do exactly what Paul says. And if they will not respond, if they continue to sponge and to become a problem in other people's lives because they're not working, and they're, you know, actually Paul's very direct. You ever heard a message on that? Don't associate with them. Don't even eat with them. Don't treat them, you know, you still treat them as a brother. You put them out of your fellowship so that they'll feel shame, he says. So that what they're doing, their incorrect way of living, will be exposed and they'll be confronted with it. Don't treat them like an enemy. Treat them like a brother. And brotherly love is tough love. It's not always this safe, polite thing that you wouldn't dare. No, a growing company of God's people, a maturing company of God's people, will in love discipline each other, help each other to see the blind spots and to address it. It's just a nice church if we don't do that. It's just nice, but nice will break down if we don't actually deal with things that are clearly wrong.
I know it's taken outside of the church context, but I think you just know that society is different. I think society maybe reflects the church context here a bit better. But just that idea of, you know, you work so that you can bless those in genuine need. If there are spongers in the context, they soak up the potential for blessing for those in genuine need. And I think in my line of work, we see that quite clearly when we see people who do not need their benefits. And then we see people who desperately need their benefits and can't get them. You know, and it's just that idea that those who don't need, and I'm not looking to be one of these, you know, sort of BNP people, you know, stealing our benefits and this, that, and the other, but it is a genuine problem. And when you see it, there is nothing that makes you lose respect for a person faster.
Correct.
Than knowing that's what you're about. You know, you're just here for a free ride at the expense of, you know, this person who can barely, you know, get out of bed in the morning, you know. And to think that that would go on in a church, you know, amongst believers, and somebody would be happy to sit and, as I say, soak up the blessings that others should be living in the world, you know. It's,
you know, I think, and that's so valid on that side. And on the other side, we say, you know, there's probably nothing harder than the desire to work and not be able to have work. And I mean, obviously, as a man, observing other men, they say that unemployment, genuine unemployment, is so stripping of a sense of value and worth and purpose. And it's serious stuff, you know. So all the support goes in where someone is unable to work, not where they're unwilling to work. I think we've got that. I think we've got that. Let me just ask this question as we come to an end. Why do you think they were idle?
Some of the commentators suggest that they, you know, it's the link between those two big subjects, between the coming of the Lord and their idleness. They were sort of thinking, well, the Lord's sort of coming a day now, so why should we bother? Obviously, they, when the Lord didn't come, they just kept going.
Yes, that's right. I'll be tomorrow. So, yeah. That is, like, that's actually sort of the traditional view. A lot of the commentators will say the reason for this idleness was that sort of got overheated on their, big word, eschatology, end time things. You know, they were sort of so juiced up for the fact that the Lord could come tonight, that why bother clocking in, you know, for work? And they were sort of, you know, which of course would be totally wrong. But the reason commentators say that is this section is coming pretty, you know, just what comes next in 1 Thessalonians? a lot of teaching about the second coming. The remaining verses in chapter 4 and chapter 5 are all about the return of Jesus. That section that we read in 2 Thessalonians 3 comes straight after two chapters on the second coming. So commentators are sort of connecting that there. There's a problem with it. To put it all down to, maybe there was an element of that in it, but can anyone see anything in the text that would say, well, hold on a wee minute, you're maybe making a link there much more definite and clear than it is? Anyone see anything that, and go back to your verses we're looking at, verse 11 and 12. This'll get you thinking.
Was it maybe a cultural thing that the Greeks were sort of very keen on talking and their art and all that sort of thing? They didn't actually want to roll their sleeves up and do some manual work.
That is undoubtedly true, that the Greeks had a low view of manual labour in particular. Jews didn't. In fact, even rabbis were forced to learn a trade. Hence, Saul of Tarsus was a tent maker. They didn't have that view, but the Greeks did. Greeks, philosophy, you know, babblers, and just, you know, new ideas. They viewed themselves as, you know, that they were above that and stuff. So that there was a sort of cultural thing going on there. But because we're sort of running out of time here as well, just look at verse 11 again and think about the last phrase in verse 11. Okay, Paul, you'll see that case. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work your own hands, just as we told you. So when did Paul tell them that?
When he was with them.
And when he was with them was what? When he
shared the gospel.
When he shared the gospel with them. So right at the start, part of his immediate instruction to the Thessalonians was, hey, idleness, you know, roll your sleeves up, stop meddling, get on with it, live a life of dignified independence, support yourself, and that way you'll win the respect of outsiders. He's saying that he has already told them that. Okay? Even to go into 2 Thessalonians again, the section that we read, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the verses that we read. What does he say in verse 6? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. When did they receive the teaching from him? When he was with them, sharing the gospel, seeing the church established. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he will not. So in other words, the idleness was an issue when the gospel entered their lives. So, to put it all down to overexcitement about the possible return of the Lord Jesus that evening is maybe making a link. No, there was the problem of idleness was just brought with them. It was part of some of their baggage for some of them that they brought, and it may well just reflect that Greek cultural thing that, you know, manual labour, you know, justifying your existence that way, that's a bit below you. Also, I would say on that as well, Paul stressed this quite a bit, actually. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 9. What does he say? Sorry, 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 9. Did I say that? 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 9. Somebody read us that.
Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you.
Okay. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Somebody read us verse 7 to 9. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 7 to 9.
We yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, labouring, toiling, so that we would not be burdened to anyone of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate.
Okay, so you get the point. Not only did Paul, when he was with them, seeing them birthed in Christ and the church coming into existence, not only did he say immediately, you know, right, support yourselves, etc., he left them with a model of self-sufficiency in that way. And he could have. He actually had the right to receive support, but he declined to exercise that right so that he would provide this pattern. So, can I say again? Do you see what a big issue? What an important issue? Working and supporting yourself where you are able to do so. How important that is to Christian integrity and to Christian witness. It is not an unconnected issue. It's right running through the centre of our lives is this dignified independence, restful contentment, living in that way, living to honour God, living to support ourselves, living to bless others, gaining respect from the unbelieving community, creating space for the gospel. These are big things. Christian character. That's what he's addressing there. So,
would Acts 20 be sort of under that as well? Acts 20, 32, it says, mm-hmm. he's talking to the ones at Ephesus. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's gold or silver or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you, that's the modelling bit there, that by working hard in this we must help the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive.
Absolutely. Just ties in perfectly with that. So, I mean, I think we all make the application, you know, and we help each other, you know, to apply the word of God in our lives. It's an important issue. So,
right, just before you answer, Jeff, just, you know, it struck me that we're connecting the two things, you know, brotherly love and not sort of sponging, you know, off your brothers. And, you know, it is interesting that in 2 Thessalonians, you know, obviously written then after 1 Thessalonians, so there's a bit of a gap of time for them to respond to what Paul has been exhorting them to do. And he actually commends them at the beginning of 2 Thessalonians, because he says, you know, your faith is growing more and more, mm-hmm. and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, tick for that brotherly love, and yet obviously the issue of idleness mm-hmm. has become more of a problem.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So presumably there is a smallish group who are the idlers,
mm-hmm.
you know, and they are really exploiting this loving community.
Yep. Absolutely. They are taking advantage of them, and Paul draws the line in the sand in 2 Thessalonians 3 and says, no, this has now become a matter of church discipline. Whenever Paul says something about putting an unbeliever out of your company, remember, we always say it, you know, that didn't mean you went from the free Presbyterian to the low-fat Presbyterian or whatever. You know, that meant you were cut off from the Christian community. Being delivered back into the world, into Satan's realm, that was an extraordinarily drastic thing. But the thing that led it to it was not adultery, was not, think of some of the other, you know, biggies. It was somebody not supporting himself and abusing Christian charity. Sin matters in the Christian company, you know, it's a big thing. So, yeah, thank you.